Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting at our home here in Vancouver, Washington. If you want directions, give me a call or go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and you can find the location. And we meet on Sunday morning at 10 and 11:15, and on Thursday right now at 7 o'clock. My wife has a class here for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, if you're one of the ladies who would like to be part of that. So these are our class schedules. So this evening we're looking at the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bible, you can get that out. By the way, I just had a note from Pastor John Eichmann. Some of you out there probably know John. We've been friends for, I guess, 50 years or so. It just doesn't seem possible, but way back in the day. And John's, of course, he's a little older than I am, so another senior. And so I just had a letter from him. He had a chance to read Judy's book on the loss of our son, and really appreciated that. And so he's going to make mention of it in his newsletter. He does have a newsletter. So remember John and Linda. They have some health issues. So remember John and Linda Eichmann, if you will. He has a ministry to military personnel and sends out a newsletter faithfully for as many years as I can remember, probably 50 years, I don't know. But just a doctrinal pastor, just does a marvelous job. So keep John in your prayers, if you will. At any rate, we're looking at Ephesians tonight, and so we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of to the Father. It's important that we have no unconfessed sin when we are studying the Word of God so that we can be edified of soul. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer at the moment of his salvation or her salvation, but the enabling or filling is concurrent with whether we are in fellowship, having no unconfessed sin, or out of fellowship when we lose that enabling. So we need to make sure that we examine ourselves, as Paul said, and make sure that we're in fellowship. And during the time of silent prayer, you can let the Holy Spirit reveal to you any sins that you could become aware of and acknowledge them at that time. The scripture we use is 1 John 1:9, among others. 1 John 1:9 says, if we as believers confess our sins, that is, we acknowledge them, confess them, name them to God, that they are sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones we've forgotten or didn't know about. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful once again for another opportunity for fellowship with others of like mind as we study your word. We pray that you would edify our souls accordingly with regard to the passages we have before us that would be challenging to us and motivate us to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Pray all these things in the powerful name of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening then to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 1. I know people have been listening for a while. They think, are you still in chapter 1? Yes, we are. Yeah. But we've studied quite a bit of doctrinal material. We've looked at the sphere of truth. We've looked at the heavens and a brief on the heavens. We looked at eternal security, the fact that as believers we can't lose our salvation. And we looked at the study of election and, of course, defended our free will as opposed to the Calvinist position. So we've looked at quite a few things in this first chapter because they all came up, and one we have yet to look at coming up very soon when we get down there to verse 15, we're going to be looking at prayer. So we'll probably look at a study on prayer, how to pray, who to pray to, when to pray, all of those things. So people, I talked to some people recently, and they said, doesn't seem like the churches teach on prayer. Well, some do. We certainly do. And it's one of the most important things that we do. The two probably most important things that we do are studying the Word, edifying our soul, and advancing from grace to grace, and therefore so that we can have a knowledge of who and what Jesus Christ is and the magnificent plan that we have. And so that comes through the edification of being taught the Word of God. But when we have any question or something regarding a need, we can go to the Father. We have direct access into the very throne room of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is, of course, prayer. It's not any particular formula, although we do have the disciples' prayer or the model prayer, which we used to say years and years ago, even in school, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You remember that coming up and through the elementary grades. And I think along about high school somewhere, the government decided we weren't allowed to say that anymore because it might offend someone. But that's really a model prayer. The one that the Lord gave to the disciples. In fact, they asked him, how should we pray? And he said, pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven. And so he went through that prayer. The Lord's Prayer actually is all contained pretty much in chapter 17, we noted, of the Gospel of John, part of the Upper Room Discourse and the prayer that Jesus gave to the Father. And that's recorded for us in John chapter 17. That would be the Lord's Prayer. At any rate, we've got prayer coming up. We'll discuss many of the facets of prayer when we get there down in verse 15. I'm not just sure where we'll put it, but as we get there, we'll give you some heads up, and we'll be looking at that study. That'll be the fifth different study that we've looked at in addition to our verse-by-verse exegesis. At any rate, we're down finishing up verse 12, and the last time we left off with the phrase, in him, and that took us into the concept of who the him is in that particular statement. And we see a lot of times relative pronouns, who, or personal pronouns, him, referring to God. And the question always comes to my mind, is it talking in the passage about the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, or does it really matter? And some would say, well, I don't think that it really matters. Well, of course, in certain cases it does. In certain cases it's specific when it talks about God the Father and what he does. And we've noted that pretty much all through the passages in this chapter, starting in verse 3. However, certain times we see him or who or whoever referring back to one of the members of the Trinity. And so that led us into the study of the glory of Jesus Christ, because the glory is given to him. And we see, if you look there, we'll go ahead and get the verses first so you remember where we were. And so we looked at verse 11 and 12. In 11, it says, in whom, and that refers back, of course, to the previous verses. And so the in whom there, the question is that Christ? Well, that's God's going to sum up all things from verse 10, in Christ, things that are in heaven and upon the earth, in him. And so we believe, again, the basic point of Greek grammar is the near antecedent would be the previous reference to a specific individual, Christ, in verse 10. And so the him at the end would, I believe, refer to Jesus Christ. However, in certain places, it's not as certain. And then it says here in the next verse, who also, or also we. And again, we retranslated this because there's the passive of the inheritance, and it's not the inheritance we receive, although we do receive one. This is the fact that we have become an inheritance for God and for Jesus Christ. So we are, as believers in this time period called the church age, we are part of an inheritance for Jesus Christ. Remember, he is the head, we are the body. He, of course, is the bridegroom in the metaphor in Scripture, and we are the bride. We will become, as the body becomes with Christ in the rapture, we believe, we will have the wedding, and then we will become the bride. The body now, the bride to be, Jesus the bridegroom. And so we see many different metaphors that portray the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have these that refer to that concept. And so we see in verse 11 then, we have become an inheritance, having been pre-designed according to his purpose. Again, most of the commentaries suggest that this is God the Father, since he's the planner and the one who proposes. So even though the antecedent could be Christ, either one would work, I'm sure, because Christ is undiminished deity. He's also God. But the Father does the planning. He does the purposing. The Son carries out that purpose and that plan. Who works all things after the counsel of his will? That is the will of God. Now, all three members of the Trinity have will and sovereignty, but again, the context seems to demand the Father here. Verse 12 says, to the end that we, who were first to be hoping in Christ, so now we have a new reference to the second member of the Trinity. It says here, we to hope who have hoped in Christ. We noted the we there referring to Paul and the Jewish believers at this time. Later he's going to say you, referring to all of us, the Gentiles. So there's a shift in the pronoun as we move along. But here, of course, he speaks about Christ and that we should be to the praise of his glory. Now this is the one we had trouble with, his glory. Is that referring to the Father or to the Son? It seems that it would be the Son, although many of the commentators suggest that this is God the Father. The overall context is referencing and giving glory to God the Father, which is why we took some time to look at the fact that Jesus Christ also has glory. And so that's the study that we're looking at. So we get down here to the end of this particular verse, and it says the praise of his glory. And the commentaries all suggest this is a reference to God the Father and his glory, which certainly is all right. But I have a suspicion, and you don't have to agree with this, and it won't change your salvation, that this is Christ's glory, which led us into the study of the glory of Jesus Christ, a little brief. So we have those notes available here at the table in church here, but also if you want to go online to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, you can pick that up on the doctrine section, the glory of Jesus Christ, a brief. Now, there's obviously more than what I have here, but I do have a few points. We really have reduced it to about 10 points. We started it last time and noted the definition, of course, glory being a distinguishing quality, but in this connection, it refers to the splendor and the majesty of God. All three members of the Trinity share this majesty in the very throne room where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the three personages of the Godhead, coexist, and therefore they all share the glory. Last time we looked at some of the Greek and Hebrew words for glory, and we went through that, and I did have to make a correction under the first one, the word for doxa, D-O-K-S-A, doxa. That's the one we find most often in the New Testament for glory or splendor, even majesty, sometimes even praise or renown. And we said John chapter 1:14, which is one verse, and I think I had a wrong chapter there. I think I have verse 22, but actually, if you have the old set of notes, it would be John 17:22, John 17 and 22. We might just look at it in passing. I'm not sure if I mentioned this last time. If I did, that's okay, but turn over there. You'll see this is another reference to the word doxa. In this case, it refers again to Jesus Christ in chapter 17, verse 22. Here it says in John 17, again, this is in the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, during the Upper Room Discourse from chapter 13 to 17 of the Gospel of John. And in verse 22, it says, and the glory which thou hast given me. So Father, he's speaking to God the Father, the glory that he has given to Jesus Christ. That glory was given, of course, particularly when his body was resurrected. He received that glory that he once had. So he has a glorified, resurrected body. And here he's saying, almost in the past tense, as if it's an accomplished fact, that he has this glorification, thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. So we see that Jesus Christ does have glory, the glory given by the Father to his humanity, in the resurrection, we believe. So in that first point of vocabulary, doxa, we have John 1:14 as well as John 17:22. You can make that correction. And then we looked at the second point, which was the glory of Jesus Christ before the world was. And we see this in two places. Again, I think we looked at it, but since we're over there in the Gospel of John, in chapter 17, look at John chapter 17 and verse 5. We see quite a bit of this in John 17 because he's speaking to the Father and speaking of his glory, which he had in eternity past. And so in the Gospel of John chapter 17 and verse 5, he says, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself." So it indicates that he is looking forward to his glorified resurrection body and asking the Father for the glory that would come as a result of finishing the course. Jesus on the cross, when the work was done and he had paid for the sins of all members of the human race once and for all, he let out a cry, "It is finished." In the Greek, it's tetelestai, which means it's finished. In the past, with results that go on forever. So it's finished, and so he's looking forward to this as if it's an accomplished fact. And he says, "Glorify thou me together with thyself, Father." So this is the glory of Son. And here he says, "With the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was." Well, this indicates that Jesus in his pre-incarnate state was the second member of the Trinity and was co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and shared that glory. In his humanity, the glory did not show except through the Father's availability on occasions such as at the Mount of Transfiguration. And apparently, we believe also when the soldiers came to arrest him and they asked him if he was the one and he said, "I am," and they all fell backwards. Well, the thing we assume there, the inference is that that his glory from the Father shone forth and knocked them over. It was so powerful. Again, we can't prove that, but something certainly knocked them over, and it wasn't just his commanding presence. But at any rate, he had this before the world was. So we see that. And then also over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. And here it says, starting in verse 6, "Yet we do not speak wisdom as those who are mature." I'm sorry, We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. "A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predesigned before the ages to our glory." And then verse 8, "This wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Here we have the descriptive genitive of glory, so it would be, "They would not have crucified the glorious Lord," or "He," the Lord having glory is the idea. So he has this glory from eternity past. They didn't know it because obviously it wasn't visible, except when they came to arrest him, apparently it became visible, and the Father allowed it to flash forth. And of course, the glory that God had, that Jesus had during his life, was through the auspices of God the Father and the Holy Spirit, because he did not utilize his attributes of deity during the incarnation. Once the resurrection occurred, then he would again attain the glory which he once had, so that his body, no longer a human body, but a glorified, resurrected human body. Well, then we noted these other passages that speak of his glory during the incarnation. We see in John 1:14, we've already seen that, the disciples beheld his glory. The question is, did they see his glory then? Or John, of course, referring to the transfiguration, which is stated in Luke 9:32. I don't know if we looked at, did we look at that one? Did we? Okay, 9:32. We have the transfiguration, and there, of course, the glory of the Lord is shown as we will see it when the Lord returns for us at the rapture of the church. And all will see it at the second advent, some 7+ years subsequent to that. So we have the disciples beholding the glory, at least Peter, James, and John, at the Transfiguration. Jesus is glorified in his humanity, and we see this in John chapter 13. Again, I'm not sure how many of these we looked at, but we're picking it up, so if you weren't here, John chapter 13 and verse 31, and basically 32. John 31, 13, 31. Here it says, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Again, he is prophesying the glory that he will have in the resurrection, the crucifixion, just a short time later, because obviously we have the upper room occurring, starting in chapter 13, the Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples, and Satan has filled the disciple, Judas, so that he would go out. And so he's talking about the fact that his glorification is basically at hand. And then in verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. And this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And then we have the third one, Jesus is glorified in his believers. And this, again, and to me, is prophetic because he's stating this in his prayer in John chapter 17, 10. If we had time to go through and do the careful exegesis, I think it would be obvious, but I think we can see it. In verse 9 of chapter 7, it says, I ask on their behalf, if they've believed, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given to me, for they are thine. We are the Father's, and the Father has given us as believers to Jesus Christ. We will become his bride. We will become his inheritance, all of these things. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. It's interesting, they kind of use the old English here. So we might say, all things are Jesus, they're his, and the Father, they are the Father's, and the Father's are his or mine. And I have been glorified in them. The in them would refer to the church, his disciples. So he will be glorified in the disciples through the ministry that they have once he is resurrected. So he is praying for this, indicating that I have been glorified in and through them. So the glorification of Jesus Christ on earth is going to be through the disciples and eventually through all of us as well. So we see this glorification. Jesus shares his glory with his disciples clearly when we get down to verse 22. Verse 22, we just saw earlier, and they said, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are. So we have that one. And this is the glory, I believe, that he receives in his humanity, or his glorified, resurrected humanity. Finally, believers will be with Jesus Christ and behold his glory. Here's the conclusion. This will occur, we believe, at the rapture, when we will actually all get to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And of course, we will behold it at that time. And this he states in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst have me before did love me before the foundation of the world. So here we see Jesus Christ saying he's going to impart to us that same glory. Now that will occur actually at the rapture of the church when we get our glorified resurrection body. We have it now positionally, but in the reality, we will have it at the rapture of the church. And I add to that, of course, the passage over in 1 Thessalonians, even though it doesn't speak about the glory, here it talks about in verse 17, the fact that when Jesus returns in this great rapture passage that we so often quote, starting in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. This is the time we believe the Lord will return for us to take us as his bride to that heavenly Jerusalem that he's prepared for us and to the wedding ceremony. And so it's interesting here in verse 17, it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that's the ones who have died in Christ during this dispensation of the church, all part of the body of Christ, all part of his bride to be, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Here's the clincher. It says, and so, or thus, we will always be with the Lord. And so we see that when he gets his resurrection body, which is at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, at the rapture, we will share and get our glorified resurrection body. And this is basically what he's saying, and we'll always be with him. As a matter of fact, we see that over in Daniel, we talked about it previously, Daniel chapter 7, that Jesus receives that glory particularly, and we will receive it as well at the second advent for the coronation. There will be a coronation of King Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in Daniel chapter 7:13, when God the Father, they're called the Ancient of Days, Jesus comes from the clouds, the Son of Man, with the clouds, that will be us, of course, come before him, and he's presented with the kingdom and honor and glory, and that's in Daniel 7. So it parallels the fact that we're always going to be with the Lord. So once the Lord comes back and takes us to be with him, wherever he goes, we're going to be with him. I don't know how that is accomplished in a physical reality as we understand it now, but that's what the scripture teaches, and we believe it is so. And then the next one, we see Jesus is the very radiance of God's glory. This is, of course, a fact that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father in glorified resurrection. And we see that, of course, in Hebrews. And many of you are studying Hebrews with us. And way back in chapter 1, 3, we looked at this. So if you got your Bible, you can turn there just for a moment. We studied this earlier. But in Hebrews chapter 1, you can get there. Hebrews... Pages are sticking together. Hebrews chapter 1, 3, I think we noted it before, and reference to Jesus Christ here in these first three verses, he is the radiance, another word for glory, the effulgence, the radiance of his glory. There the his would be the Father's. So the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory, and here it says, and the exact representation of his nature, that is the essence of God the Father, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, reference backward to the cross, and then of course he received the glory that he had always had in eternity past, and he sat down at the right hand of glory or majesty on high. So we have this then. I put in there the Greek word. It's a very rare one. It's apogesma, which means effulgence or radiance. And so whatever Jesus has by way of glory, it is radiated. It is kind of the effulgence we think of as the splendor. I always think of it as some type of brilliant light, but I'm sure it's much more than that. It includes the brilliance of light. We remember Moses when God said, you can't look at my face, but he covered him in the cleft of the rock. He said, you can see the after trail as I pass by. And Moses saw that after trail, and what that was is the glory of God passing by, and it was so brilliant that apparently it gave Moses a sunburn, that when he came down from the mountain, the people were frightened because, I mean, if you see somebody's face is all red with sunburn, but it was the effulgence of God. I don't know that it even burned. I don't know. We don't know what that looked like, but it scared the people so much that Moses had to cover his face for a while, cover his head, you know, because he was the people were frightened of this look that he had coming down from the mountain, and he had gotten to see just a taste, if you will, the after trail of the radiance of the effulgence of God. And so we have then the appearance of the glory of Jesus Christ at the rapture of the church, and we saw that mentioned over in Titus. We've been there a few times, but you can go over there and check that one out in Titus chapter 2. By the way, I have it misspelled on some of your thing. It should be T-I-T-U-S. And so we've got that corrected online. So if you're online, you can get the updated version there. So Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And here it talks about the fact that as believers, we're looking forward to something called the blessed hope and appearing. Both blessed hope and appearing are one and the same. There's no article after and. It's simply the blessed hope and appearing. And this is the rapture of the church of the glory of our great God and Savior. So here it speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. Again, the idea of the greatness of Jesus Christ is referred to as both great God and Savior, and both of these titles are for Jesus Christ, undiminished deity, as well as the one member of the Trinity who did the salvation work on the cross. And here it's his glory. So we see the glory of Jesus Christ mentioned here in Titus chapter 2, 13. Number 7, Jesus Christ receives glory from every created thing at the beginning of the future tribulation. So at the beginning of the tribulation, the Lord speaks of the glory that he has. Now, why does he have this? Well, of course, he is coming back, and he has the glory that is described as the rapture occurs, and he has his bride, and at the beginning of the rapture, he's going to judge the world. And of course, during those 7 years, there is judgment on the earth, and it says here in Revelation chapter 5, 12, it speaks of his glory just prior to the judgment and the wrath that will be brought upon that period of time known as the tribulation. So if you go to chapter 5, by the way, chapter 2 and 3 deal with the church. 4 speaks about the translation of the church in heaven and begins the period from 4 to 20 that describes the period of wrath. But it has a scene here with regard to the glory of God in chapter 5, verse 12, and we see here that there's some worship going on, and with a loud voice, the myriad and myriad and thousands of angels and living creatures, and of course, we're going to be part of that as members of the church, the bride of Christ. And they're saying, and we'll probably sing along with this, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So we see the blessing and the glory of Jesus Christ, and this, of course, precedes the wrath. So when we're taken up at the rapture, we have this heavenly scene which is set up during that period of the tribulation. So we're in heaven getting our rewards, getting prepared for the wedding, which I don't know if it'll take 7 years, but we're going to be have the wedding, and then reception will follow, and we don't know where that is. No one knows. It would be in heaven, be on earth, but it will be probably in the New Jerusalem, my guess, and they have tables set up. I don't know. And so we have this wonderful reception that will be the beginning of the millennium. But in the meantime, during those 7 years, there's the wrath on earth. And of course, so it says here in verse 13 then, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So we have the Father on the throne and the Lamb, to the Lamb separate, "blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," which means I believe it. And the elders fell down and worshiped. We believe the elders referred to representatives of the dispensation of the church. We know that there are 24 elders, 12 of them are spoken of. They're going to be the apostles. And so we understand that there will be at least 12 representatives of the church age that will be part of the eldership that are worshiping the Lord. But the next chapter, and the reason I put here 13 and following, because 14 and then chapter 6, it says, "And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals." So the first seven seals of judgment during the tribulation occur in the very next chapter. So we have this heavenly scene that, of course, refers, I believe, to the time of the rapture and the time of the basic coronation. But then, of course, there's some work to be done, and that's the judgment on earth, and the seal judgments proceed. And from the seal judgments, we move to the trumpet judgments, and from the trumpet judgments to the seven bowl judgments. And that takes us all the way up to chapter 20, kind of closing out this whole tribulational period. But before that, Jesus Christ has this glory right here, and that's what we see in the worship of the Lamb and God the Father, blessing and honor and glory and dominion in verse 13, to forever and ever, both to him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb. So glory and honor all these things to both, because Jesus now is seated at the right hand of the Father, preparing to come and judge during that tribulation time on earth, and of course establish the victory at the end of the seven-year period when we begin the millennial kingdom. So exact chronology of that is a little bit difficult to determine, but basically we see again the specific glory of Jesus Christ mentioned. And then the last points, we have point eight, Jesus Christ will come with power and glory at his second advent. We see this in three places. We have it in Matthew 16:27. We have it in Mark 8:38 and Luke 9:26. Actually, two places in Mark. I want to look at the Mark passage because one of those is significant. It talks about the glory coming from God the Father to the Son. But in Mark, we also see the Son having glory of his own. So let's go to Mark 8:38. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. And this is parallel to the passage in Matthew 16:27 and Luke 9:26. But in chapter 8:38, it says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ," that's his human description, but he's in glorified, resurrected body now as the Son of Man, "will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Of course, he's going to come with us as well because we're with him forever. Paul told us that in 1 Thessalonians 4, as we just described. But then over in the same epistle in chapter 13:26, it says this, 13:26, and here it says, of course, we can go back to verse 24. "After the tribulation," it says, "in the days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." And so this is reference to the end of the second 3.5 years, the end of the Great Tribulation, as it's called, I believe, in Matthew. And so it says in verse 26, "And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." This is the glory of Jesus Christ coming at the second advent when all of the earth will see him in all of his glory. And he comes in the clouds, and the clouds, of course, always represent not just clouds that we think of, rain clouds, but clouds metaphorically usually refers to great numbers of people. In fact, we see that in Hebrews where it says we have such a great cloud of witnesses, referring to the Old Testament saints and their great faithfulness that we're studying right now in Hebrews 11. And so we see here the Son of God, or the Son of Man, coming in the clouds, that would be with us, with great power and glory. And then the same thing is found over in Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, so each of these three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but especially verse 26 of chapter 13, and over here in Luke 9:26, it refers to the glory of the Son specifically. And so in Luke 9:26, we read this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and of the Father and of the holy angels." So here we see that the Son has glory, and then it says, "and the glory of the Father." Now, I know the words "the glory of the Father," the words "the glory" don't appear in there. They're in italics. So in the Greek, they are not there. But this is what we call posiopsis, where they're left out intentionally so that we emphasize the fact that both the Father and the Son have glory. And so the New American Standard adds those in for clarity. And so that's a correct way to translate here, "when he comes in his glory," and we might say, "of the Father." Well, what of the Father? And the glory of the Father. His glory and of the Father, that is the glory of the Father, and of the holy angels, and they have a kind of glory as well. So then we have the point nine, believers will be glorified with Jesus Christ. A really great passage here in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8:17. So we see it's not just in one place. That's what I wanted to show. This glory of Jesus Christ is all over the place. So to simply say that the glory of him or his glory refers only to the Father, all three members of the Trinity have glory. Jesus Christ, of course, had it in eternity past. He had it at the resurrection. He will demonstrate it when he returns to earth for the kingdom. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 reads this way. Here is speaking about us. We can talk to God as Father, Abba. In verse 15, we are to cry out, Abba, Father. In English, that'd be Dad. Think of the Lord, we think of the Lord as holy, we say our Father, but really because as we're believers, we can say Abba, which really translates to Dad. And so God is our Father just as our earthly Father. And then he says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, it's a first-class condition here in Greek, which means the assumption is that we are children of God. And therefore, if children of God, and we are, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, and we're assuming that we do as believers, in order that we may also, here it is, be glorified with, then him is not found, but it refers to Jesus Christ. When he is glorified, because of any suffering we have done in this life, we share that glory. As a matter of fact, one of our rewards is based upon the suffering that we do in the name of Jesus Christ. So we've noted that. We also have 2 Thessalonians 1:10, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, and here again, this is a great passage. It speaks about when he comes, the reference, of course, from verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to be glorified among his saints. Interesting phrase. So Jesus will be glorified among his saints, and this is when he comes on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed on earth. These will be the tribulational saints, and when we come back with Jesus Christ at the second advent, having gone through the rapture, the marriage supper, now the bride of Christ, when we come back, he will be glorified among us as saints. And all will see us on earth, the tribulational saints, marvel among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So we have that. And then one more over in, well, yeah, actually, I think we did 1 Thessalonians, but 1 Peter 4:13. Let's take a look there. What was our time?
We got about 9 minutes.
Okay, great. Wanted to try to finish. 1 Peter 4:13. And here again, we're in the middle of a context, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Boy, I don't want to stop there. We have a whole hour. As though some strange thing were happening to you. Have you had adversity? Well, we're not going to go there, but you know what I'm talking about. It's not some strange things. It will happen. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. What will be the revelation of his glory? Second Advent, when we are presented with Christ before the Father as he gets his dominion and his kingdom, and all on earth, that's the tribulational martyrs, or actually the tribulational saints that are alive, when he touches down, we'll get to see that. So it's going to be a glorious time, and there it is in 1 Peter 4:13. And then there's the passage that we noted before, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. I've simply added that because it talks about the fact that we will always be with the Lord once we are raptured out. And we've already mentioned Daniel 7:13, which is the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Daniel 7:13, I believe we're there. It's the only place I can see, and it's by inference because the clouds, he comes with the clouds, and I think there that we are in those clouds because that's where we met the Lord at the rapture of the church. And Paul says, comfort one another with these words. We'll always, always be with the Lord. Last point then, Jesus Christ will be glorified forever. And we see this, of course, in two places. One is in Daniel 7, in the same chapter that we were looking at, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. I can get there quickly. Daniel 7 and 14. We looked at 13. 14 says, And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. This is the glory that Jesus receives at the coronation. Now, he's already received glory at the resurrection, glorified resurrection body. This apparently is glory on top of glory that he receives at the coronation. And so we all share in that glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him during that millennial kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. That is, at the end of that 1,000 years, it goes on into eternity. And his kingdom is unique, which will not be destroyed. We have really here the Aramaic word di, which is which, or sometimes one. His kingdom is basically be translated unique. His kingdom is unique, which will not be destroyed. And that ended the vision for Daniel. And the last passage then is over in Hebrews. We'll get to it a little later because we're studying Hebrews. Towards the end of chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, 21. Really, almost the last thing that the writer of Hebrews says, because from there on, he has the postscript as well. He says, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. But verse 21, his last discussion says this, that he is hoping that this eternal covenant and the God who is the great shepherd of the sheep, he says here that he will equip you in every good thing to do his will. That's our job description, working in us. God works in us. We don't do the work. God works in us through his Holy Spirit, what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, that is for believers, to whom be glory forever and ever. That is, Jesus Christ be glory forever and ever. So we have the glory of Jesus Christ beginning at the millennial kingdom, this special glory, and then his glory that goes on forever and ever. And we get to share all of that. Well, we finished that. We'll come back next time, and we'll pick it up in the next verse, which I believe is 15, huh? I think it is 15. And so we'll take a look at that. And this is where we start prayer. Therefore, for this reason, Paul says, and then he goes on and he's going to discuss prayer for the saints. So we might do that as we enter our prayer meeting this evening. In the meantime, we'll close in prayer for the service here. Father God, again, we're so grateful for the fact that you've provided these marvelous passages that give us a panorama of the glory Jesus Christ had in eternity past, the glory that he now has, the special glory that he will receive as King of Kings and Lord of Lords during that millennial period, the millennial kingdom, and the special glory that he received in his glorified resurrected body as a result of the resurrection after his death on the cross. And the fact that we will share in that glory as his bride, he being the bridegroom, we the bride, and we will share forevermore that glory. What a wonderful thing it is, Father, to look forward with great anticipation and expectation to that time when we will share that glory and all the marvels and wonders that God has prepared for us. It does pale into insignificance sometimes, the circumstances that beset us here. Nevertheless, in the meantime, we need to drive on. We need to do those things that are pleasing so that we will receive, as the scripture says, a full reward. And Father, for that one person here tonight, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into human history. The second member of the Trinity, as we understand him, but he came in the form of a human being through the virgin birth, and therefore the incarnation signaled the fact that God was with man. In fact, Jesus told the disciples and those around that if they wanted to understand that the kingdom was at hand and that he was the king, many rejected him, but many also believed. And so he presented the kingdom and his father at that time. And what was necessary was for him to pay the penalty of sin for all members of the human race. And he did just that. Living a perfectly sinless life, he was qualified to become the lamb, as John said, without spot or blemish, who could take away the sins of the world once and for all time, once and for all people. And you can have everlasting life right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your soul. You can form the words in your mind, "I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came into human history as the God-man and became my Savior. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. Thank him, and I thank you, Father, for forgiving my sins and giving me everlasting life." You can express it that way as a prayer, if you wish, to God the Father, that you're believing in Jesus Christ, his Son. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only called Son, his only born Son, that whoever, anybody, that means you if you have never believed, whosoever would believe what I just said, believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ to pay for your sins, believe in him, would not perish, die eternally separated from you, Father, and in this outer darkness, lake of fire, how horrible, and that you would be delivered from that wrath and that you would have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to travel through time and space as we look into your word and it opens our heart and our mind to understanding who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and your Son who has provided that marvelous salvation. Now we pray that you'd make these principles and verses part of our permanent understanding. And we pray it all in the powerful and mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.